Everyone, it's very special to be with you again. I woke up this morning with this verse already being prayed inside my head, and I don't think I was the originator of the prayer, but I will begin and end with it. It's from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have given me. Then I said, "Here I am. I have come. It is written about me in your scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart." And it set me wondering for myself and for you, what is the body God has given us? There's this interesting juxtaposition of the materiality of God's provision and then the infusing of his spirit within that material body, but you could also call it a dwelling place for the soul. And I wonder, considering our story this morning, if we could even expand it out to, you've given me this body, you've given me this hands, this face, these feet, this mouth, these eyes, these ears to offer in service to you. And you've given me a dwelling place for my soul, a portable dwelling place that can go out to the ends of the earth, that can go out to other spheres and come back in. And you've also given me, in a way, this extension of my body, which is the physical home, the physical house in which I dwell with you. And if we go back all the way to the Garden of Eden and the giving of bodies and the giving of a garden home, I think the imagery we get is that of a temple. That anywhere we dwell with God becomes a sanctuary. And so in the Garden of Eden, we get this beautiful garden, home, temple, kind of our idea of paradise. And ever since then, we've been attempting to replicate that, which is why we decorate our homes and we decorate our bodies. But we create beautiful spaces that are not only comfortable and nurturing of life, but that are also pleasing to the eyes, pleasing to the senses. And then we pray there and we dwell there with our families, with our loved ones, with our guests, with our friends. And so just meditating on this, and I promise we will get to Mary soon, but I want to begin with the question and we'll return to it. What is it that God has given you? Behold, I come, a body you have given me, a home you have given me, resources you have given me. And sure, I mean material resources, which include money, but are so much more than that. A car, a second home, whatever it is that are the resources he's given us. What has God given you? And here's the next question. What do you most want to do with these? Just as the psalmist prays, body you have given me. And then he goes on to say, I delight to do your will. In fact, your law is written in my heart, and so that what emerges out of my desire is the using of this body according to your will. It's what I want to do. And so my question for you, thinking about your bodies, your homes, your resources, what is it you most want to do with them? We'll come back to that at the end. Now, the story of Acts is an amazing story. This has been an interesting series that we're doing, looking at women, but these are not women who just emerge out of nowhere. They are women who are embedded in the creation and redemption narrative, God's story of interacting with humanity. And some of the women are more known to us, more familiar, and some, like the woman from today, I confess, was completely obscure to me. I was like, Mary of Jerusalem, who is that? You know, I thought, I know Mary Magdalene, I know Mary the mother of Jesus, I know there are a lot of other Marys around there, but who is this? And so thank you for the assignment to go and research who she was. And along the way, what I discovered was a family. You know, we have lots of families in the Gospels and in Acts. You know, we have sort of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this sibling trio. We have James and John, those sons of thunder, and their mother, who gets a little meddlesome at one point, but who's also a disciple of Jesus and traveling with the band as a disciple herself. We have Jesus' own mother, Mary, who by the time we get to Acts, she's called the mother of James because she's lost her firstborn son in a painful but also wonderful way. She lost him, then she got him back, and then she lost him again, but he's with his father. And so we have these sort of families that are embedded in the narrative. And what this gave me the chance to do was to meet another family. And I knew the two other members of this family who are named, but I didn't realize that they were all related. So this was kind of a fun assignment. The story of Acts is in many ways the story of the Holy Spirit. It's right at that hinge point following Jesus saying the night before he died, "It's a good thing I'm going away because I've been with you. But if I go away, someone else is going to come who will be in you. And he will be the one who will write God's law on your hearts. He's the one who will live and tabernacle within your bodies and will turn your bodies into his temple and direct your steps, your physicality, your movements in a way that is in alignment with God's will, that just reverses this whole thing from law written on stone, and now it's gonna be law that comes up as a form of desire emerging from within your own bodies. Isn't that amazing? An autopilot, like a self-driving car, but it's a spirit-driven human. It's pretty amazing idea. And this is the story of Acts, of a bunch of individual, pretty regular people being driven by the Spirit in all these ways. And it turns into an orchestra, because not only are these individuals being moved along by the Spirit, but they're being interwoven in what they do in ways that they couldn't have predicted to bring about the family of God. So people hear the gospel, they respond in faith, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they start cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and almost by accident, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, they cooperate with each other. Part of that cooperation is this voluntary giving of their material resources. So from the very beginning of Acts, we see people meeting in each other's homes and even in the temple courts, breaking bread. They're eating together. And which means somebody brought the bread. It's not quite like manna that it rained down. It means that somebody's baking, somebody's going to the market and buying, somebody's earning the money that's buying. You know, all of the kind of practical things that we deal with in the church today, they're, you know, we don't get down into those, but this isn't to be romanticized. It involves the labor and the contribution of resources to be doing this. And yet they just sort of do it. They want to do it. They delight to do God's will. They also are voluntarily giving their bodies. And we're going to meet Stephen. We've already met Stephen, who is the first martyr and is martyred very much in this beautiful parallel to Jesus' own martyrdom, even looking up into heaven and seeing angels and seeing the Lord himself and gladly giving of himself. And who was there next to that, observing that, but Saul, who's going to become Paul, a very major player in this story. Well, as these people are hearing and responding, believing, cooperating, and delighting to share and give of their material resources, even their own bodies, they end up crossing barriers that they never would have imagined. In fact, barriers that in the Old Testament would have been prohibited by the law given by God. And now they're crossing barriers into first the Samaritans, who are half-breed Jews, but not all the way. And they get involved in not only ministering to them, but then seeing the Holy Spirit come on them and then going, wait a minute, if the same Spirit that's driving our bodies and knitting us together in this sort of team effort is now in these people, that means they're not other. We're one. And there's this kind of growing wave of discovery that continues as a ripple effect through the book of Acts and causes a lot of friction of, wait a minute, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but wait a minute, that's actually the way it's happening. What do we do with that? And one of those first barrier crossings we see is with Philip, who is sent by the Holy Spirit out. And in fact, following this first wave of persecution that we'll get to in a minute, he's sent out and the Holy Spirit just says, go to this road and you'll meet somebody. And we know the story of him meeting an Ethiopian eunuch who on multiple counts would have been on the outside of this, of where the Holy One lives. And yet God sends him. And so we see the Holy Spirit breaking down the barriers that normally would have arisen and knitting together a family, a community of people in coordinated effort. And then we also see this element of suffering and persecution, which you kind of go, wait a minute, that's a wrench in this beautiful thing that's been coming together. I mean, we've got unity, we've got voluntary sharing. How does suffering play into that? And yet suffering is always a central thread in the gospel. It's what we celebrate, what we bow down to when we consider the cross as our as the symbol of our faith. And suffering and persecution end up playing this really interesting role in refining and spreading out the believers and causing them to carry this spirit to new places and new people. One other thing I want to mention, we'll come back to that theme of the suffering and the persecution. The suffering and the persecution begins with the apostles first, if you remember their first arrest after healing the blind beggar. And then they testify and they're given a really hard time about that and they're beaten and flogged and then sent out. We're going to return to their story and to the martyrdom of Stephen. And the context of our story today happens just after James, the first of the apostles, is martyred. This is James, the brother of John the evangelist. So things are heating up and they're prettying up at the same time, which is just kind of an interesting story, maybe one we're always living in. Well, in the middle of all this, we get a character named Barnabas. And we know Barnabas, perhaps more, I was more familiar with Barnabas as Saul's missionary companion. But actually the first time we meet Barnabas is very early in Acts when the church is meeting together and sharing all things in common. Barnabas is the first person named who sells a field. So he's a pretty wealthy landowner in Cyprus, which is interesting because he's a Jew, but he owns land in a Greek territory. So he sells his land and he gives all the money of it to the church. To distribute amongst any who have need. So this is what he delights to do with the material resources that God has given him. Of course, then Ananias and Sapphira imitate that, but not quite with the same level of generosity or honesty, and it doesn't go well for them. But this is the first time we meet Barnabas. And then we meet Barnabas again in Acts 11, just as a precursor to today's story, where persecution that has caused many of the Christians, in fact, most of the Christians in Jerusalem, to have to leave the city because they're being hunted. At this point, Stephen has been killed, and things are really heating up. The tide has turned against them, not just from the Roman presence, but also from within, from the Jewish community of which they are members. And so they're having to leave their own community and spread out. And there is, as a kind of an offshoot of that, some of them travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, which are all foreign territories. And as they go, they tell the good news about the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, a great number of people believe and turn to the Lord. So the few apostles and Christians living still in Jerusalem hear about this. And they go, could it be true? Could it actually have happened this way? And so they send Barnabas to Antioch to go check up on who are these people? Can you verify this report? And Barnabas gets there. So we're just kind of going, okay, Barnabas is clearly one of the believers who's been part of this movement from the beginning, one of the ones who's remained in Jerusalem despite the persecution. And he gets there and he's glad to see the people who formerly would have been seen as enemies now being moved by the same Holy Spirit and becoming part of the family. And so what does he do? He sticks around and he encourages them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. So he's an encourager. He's a strengthener. That's what delights his heart. And he recognizes that they need some teaching. So he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul out of hiding. Saul by this time has been converted and has become a little danger to the church. And so he brings him back. And the two of them take some time and really establish this community. And here's what's said about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So while Barnabas and Saul are ministering in this sort of off-site province, if you could call it, a prophet says that there's going to come a famine over the whole Roman territory. But for some reason, this seems to be predicted to really affect Jerusalem and Judea. And so these new Christians who aren't of the same nationality and have never even met the other members of this family in Jerusalem voluntarily take up a collection and send it back so that they could have a provision. And so Barnabas is charged with bringing that money back to Jerusalem to people they don't even know. And so he's now back at home. This is the time now where we kind of hone in on our story, the story of this big family. Barnabas is back, and where does he stay but with his aunt Mary? And this is where we get these family connections. This is the first time Mary is named in Scripture. In fact, it's the only time she's named Mary of Jerusalem. But it was fun getting to know the members of her family and beginning to build out a little bit of a picture I hope will somewhat emerge together.
Can I just quickly ask,
absolutely.
Are you saying this is Mary of Martha and Mary?
No.
No,
it's a new Mary. This is Mary of Jerusalem. That's what I'm saying. This is a new, this is a sister who's been lying in plain sight and we've just never
focused on her.
Yeah. So Mary, let me tell you a little bit about her. She's not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That Mary lives in Bethany, which is a neighboring town from Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem. It's not Mary, the mother of James and John, nor is it Mary, mother of Jesus and James and Joseph. This is Mary, mother of John Mark, who is going to end up being Barnabas's and Saul's missionary companion. He's going to end up being a companion of Peter, a disciple of Peter, and he's going to end up probably writing the Gospel Mark. We attribute that to this John Mark. So she's a landowner. We don't get any naming of a husband, and you think of the ancient world. This woman owns a large house in the middle of Jerusalem.
Maybe the husband died.
Yeah, we think she was a widow. Because usually the man's name would be, but there's just no mention of her. So she's an independent land-owning woman of a large piece of real estate in a major metropolis. So this is kind of cool. And watch how she uses her sanctuary, her material resources. So at this point in the story, we think it's about 10 to 12 years after Jesus' death. And I just think it's helpful to have a sense of how much time has elapsed, what's going on. The likelihood is she was living in that house in Jerusalem 10 years earlier when all these other events happened. And so it's in her city, in her town, and it's not a big city. And she's clearly a centrally placed person who knows what's going on in her city. Her nephew Barnabas is already deeply involved in the leadership of this Jesus movement and has been since Acts 4 at least. I mean, that's when he's named as selling his land and giving it to the apostles. So he may have even been with Jesus, meaning this family may have been amongst the disciples who knew him. It may be that they encountered him during that week of the Passion, or it may be that they came to follow him after his death and resurrection. We don't really know, but we do know that a member of the family has been a very active disciple pretty much from the get-go of the Jesus movement. So that's interesting to me. And it's been a persecuted and hotly contested movement. So clearly this is no sort of haphazard accident that they're associating in such a, as a public family, a prominent family, they're associating in a public way with a movement that is contentious and doesn't always bode well for its followers. Her house is large enough to host large numbers of people. If you've been in Jerusalem, most of those buildings can't handle that many people. So again, we're talking someone of a high status, and it's probably a big house. And I will say, for the first several hundred years of the church, churches met in houses. Think of Lydia in Philippi, who hosted the church in her home. So we have these kind of house churches, and whoever, it's exactly what I was thinking of the whole time. We've got our own Mary of Jerusalem right here, and we are the church gathered in her house in a way. Exactly. She has servants. So this is a dangerous and costly undertaking that she's done by being a gathering point. She's using what she has, her space. If any of you have ever been members of house churches before, anybody here ever been part of a house church? Yeah. It creates a very interesting environment. When Ernest and I lived in South Asia, we were involved in a church plant in an area where there was just, it was a place, area that was hostile to Christianity. And so we met in each other's homes for worship. And it just creates a very different dynamic. You know, we would worship together, we would pray, there was preaching, we had leadership. In fact, our two first children were baptized in that church, in a packing crate, because that's what we had.
That was a small group. And what scripture are you citing now?
Today we're talking about Acts 12, so I'm giving a little bit of background. But really, much of the early church was house churches. They didn't have their own buildings. And so when they met together at the Eucharistic table, it truly was a table. It was table fellowship. And so someone like Mary was providing a sanctuary for the saints. And she was a key figure in even directing the nature of the community. If you're the host, you're creating and shaping the space in which the family meets. And she was setting the tone and perhaps even setting the table. I mean, you know, we eventually evolve into sort of a more set diaconate and, you know, priests and the orders of ministry and things like that. But she's right up there as a leader in the church just by virtue of hosting it in her home. It made me think of, I'm gonna check my time. Oh, I should keep going. It made me think of a women's Bible study. I just have to share this. That I was part of when we lived in South Asia. I'm not going to name the city. There was a couple who were converts to Christianity, and they were from the untouchable community. And so a very poor, very oppressed minority. And they had each, the husband and the wife, had each converted to following Christ. And they lived still in a community of people from their same caste. And they were a little unusual amongst that community in that they owned their own house. It was small, but it was theirs, which was more than most of their neighbors. And it was a packed mud floor, which they would sweep faithfully, but it was still just packed dirt walls. And they became a sanctuary for the community. And so they hosted, the woman, Munni, hosted a Bible study in her home for women once a week. And it had to be in the evening because all these women worked as maids in the surrounding areas. They walked long distances and then came at the end of the day and would slip in there just before going home and cleaning and cooking for their own families. And the room we met in was the room. I mean, there was a kitchen, and then there was this room that was the room the family slept in. It was their living room, dining room, all of it. It was very small, and it had no furniture in it, which is good, because then there wouldn't have been room for people. And so we would sit on the floor, all of us with our backs against the walls, making a circle, and our feet joined in the middle, just because we were in this tiny little space. And I had this love-hate relationship. It was such a precious thing, but it was so hot and uncomfortable and sweaty and stinky, because everybody was sweaty and stinky after a day's work, and these were feet that had walked miles on dusty roads. And they were illiterate, so they couldn't study the Bible for themselves. They would come, not having been able to read the passage, but they would come to have it read to them and then explained. And all these women were new followers of Christ. Many of them went home and were beaten, literally, for their faith. And yet this is where they wanted to be. And we'd spend the first hour in prayer, and the second hour was supposed to be study. But the prayer would often take over most of the study, because they would start praying and they couldn't stop. And they would weep as they prayed. And they would talk to Jesus in ways I have never heard people pray. In fact, I feel like they taught me how to pray, because this was the first being in their life, other than each other, who would ever listen to them. They were taught to be silent and invisible before the men in their own families, before the people that, you know, that they served. Their job was just to get out of the way. They were untouchable. And yet, when they sat down to pray, they could cry out what was on their hearts, what was on their minds, their longings, their desires, their grief. And they would weep and say, "You're the one who listens." And so it was this profound group therapy session of sisters crying out to God. And it kind of undid all my very theological approach to prayer and taught me to do the same. And these are dear, dear souls, but I think of them and I think of this house church. And bless God for Sadhu and Muni and for their generosity with their space and their generosity with taking that risk on themselves, because everyone in the neighborhood saw these people all gather, heard them singing, because there are no windows, you know, they're barely doors, and heard them singing. And knew who was coming and going, and those in the neighborhood who opposed the gospel, it put Sadhu and Muni and their children and their space in a very precarious position by being made public like that. And that makes me think of Mary of Jerusalem. Her house is a target because it's known. All these people come and go there. So this timing of our story today is very significant. If you noticed, it's right after the martyrdom of James. So it's a politically, I mean, he's a member of this community. He's probably been in this home. He's their friend, he's eaten with them, and he's just been arrested and killed as a criminal. So all of a sudden, this is a very politically charged moment. It's not safe to be gathering. It's not safe to be known, to be in a house that you can't escape from your own house. And it is the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. Well, who else got arrested and murdered during this same festival in this same city about 10 or 12 years earlier? So of course, there's gotta be a little bit of a trigger going on here. We know how this story can go. And sure enough, Peter, who's also a member of this house church, of this community, is arrested. Is being held under maximum security. And the disciples gather. That's what they do. They gather, which is, in some ways, if you're thinking of safety, it's counterintuitive to all be in the same place. And yet that's exactly what they do. And they're at Mary's home, Mary of Jerusalem's home, praying for Peter and for his release. Now, here's my speculation, okay? Bear with me. I'm not saying this as a fact. Could this be where they are gathered, the same upper room where they were gathered on that same night 10 or 12 years earlier. And it's interesting, I went back looking at this, because if Mary's son John Mark is indeed the author of Mark's gospel, that's the gospel that includes this funny little detail that I've always wondered why, of when the disciples go to Jesus, it's the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread in Mark 14, and it's customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Jesus' disciples ask him, where do you want us to go and make preparations? And Jesus says, well, go into the city, you'll see a person carrying a jar of water, follow them to the house that they go. A person carrying a jar of water will be a servant. Follow them to the house and say, the master needs your real estate on the busiest night of the year in the main city. Nobody has a spare room. There's no room for the inn in Jerusalem on the night of Passover. And yet, this particular household, for whatever reason, manages to procure a large upper room, one big enough to accommodate probably not just the 12, but probably more like 70-something disciples. And that's probably the same room where they were gathered on the Sunday, just a few days later, when Jesus appears in the room and shows them. And then a week later, when he does it again for Thomas. And it's probably also where they were just after the ascension, when they gather in prayer and Pentecost happens. Now, there's no, like, I can't say that this is the same house, but it's certainly a similar house, could possibly be the same house. It would make sense of why Mark, of all people, feels a need to kind of write that in. Yeah, by the way, that was my house. Mark also is the one who includes the young man wearing nothing but a linen garment who was following Jesus, and when they seized him, fled naked out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Tradition says that that was Mark, which is funny because he also ran away when things got heated as he was ministering with Paul and Barnabas. So there's this kind of fun little, you know, we get to know this family and their home. That's just conjecture. The pieces are there. How they actually belong together, I don't know. So it's a time of fear. It's a time of faith. And like with Peter's earlier imprisonment, in which he was beaten and commanded not to speak anymore the gospel, that time in Acts 4, Peter came back to the disciples, reported all that had happened, and if you remember, they prayed this amazing prayer. So amazing, I'm going to have to read it again. So I'm not talking about this time, I'm talking about the first time. This is his second time being imprisoned. The first time he came back out of prison, and they prayed together, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And there's a number of other things they pray. And then they say, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Not consider their threats and protect us. Give us courage to live out what you've called us to. Yeah. That is Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Thanks for asking. Yeah. And then they go on to say, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then this is when all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. And this is the part where Barnabas donates his land in Cyprus. So again, I'm not saying it was in the same place, but the same spirit is at work. Here they are again. Peter's in prison. They're praying for him, praying for his release and praying for boldness. And in the midst of their prayers, what happens? God fulfills it. And angels show up. It makes me think he will give his angels charge concerning you, which is written in Psalm 91. And there were angels ministering to Jesus, certainly in the resurrection garden. Angels came and released Peter and James and John the first time they had been imprisoned. Stephen, as he was dying, saw angels. So sometimes the showing up of angels doesn't mean that death doesn't happen. But this time, Peter's sleeping. He's kind of used to doing that. I just love how some patterns don't change. And he's guided by an angel in his dream. And the angel sounds so much like a parent. Wake up, come on, hurry now, get dressed. Don't forget your shoes. Come this way. And he thinks it's all a dream. And it's not until he's halfway down the road, out the gates of the prison, dressed, shoes on, cloak on, so he doesn't get cold in that night air, that he wakes up and realizes, oh my goodness, this is real. I'm out of the prison. How in the world? And so what does he do when he discovers that? He knows intuitively where his people are going to be, and he knows they're going to be worried about him. So he goes to Mary's house, knocks on the door. Sure enough, all the saints, middle of the night, they're gathered there praying for him. And of course, one of Mary's servants, who's actually named, which is kind of fun, Rhoda, and hears the knocking and answer, hears Peter's voice and goes, it's a ghost, which is the same thing the disciples thought of Jesus when he showed back up after being dead, well, being actually dead. And it also is just interesting to see Rhoda's familiarity with Peter. Here's a domestic staff who is also part of the family of God. So we see these barriers dropping down. And she goes back and tells the believers, and when she opens the door to him, poor guy, he's like, I just escaped prison. Let me in before they find me. She opens the door finally and recognizes him and goes into the inner place. He's kind of hiding out. She tells the believers and they're like, you know, you must just be seeing his angel. In other words, they're having the same reaction to her that they had to the women who came back from the resurrection garden. They just can't take in that truth, and perhaps the source of the testimony, as God loves to do, choose the unlikely people to reveal his glory to. So Peter checks in with the family, says, please let John, as in Jesus' brother, know, because he's at that point kind of one of the main leaders of the church and his friend. And then he disappears because he knows this house is going to be searched. And sure enough, the next morning, soldiers come in and search the house, the premises. Again, imagine being this gutsy woman who basically knows that's going to happen and is still willing to offer her space. So that's our story. Mary's son, John Mark, ends up joining Saul and Barnabas. They go back to Antioch, and so her son becomes one of the leaders in the church in Antioch. When the Holy Spirit commissions Saul and Barnabas to go out as missionaries further out, they take John Mark with them. At one point, we don't know the whole reason why, but John Mark kind of chickens out, or we don't know why, but he abandons Paul, and Paul has a hard time forgiving him for that. And eventually he and Barnabas have an argument and separate because Barnabas wants to re-include John Mark, and Paul's like, I'm not bringing this guy. That's okay, because Paul gets Silas, and so then they end up multiplying, which is kind of how this goes. And eventually John Mark becomes a co-worker with Peter and travels with him because Peter names him in one of his epistles. And it's probably through Peter that John Mark kind of learns the story of all that happened and then writes his own gospel account. So this family, this Mary, not only shares her home, but she gives up her son and joins that company of mothers who of their own means support the work of the gospel, who become disciples of Jesus in their hospitality and in the raising up, the training, and the releasing of beloved children into what very well could become martyrdom, into a life of suffering, and of staying home and maintaining a space to which they can return, a safe haven when they need it. And I just have to say, my mother has been one of those women over the years. She sent out 3 of her 5 as missionaries, and into an age where most people would like to downsize, and I think she would, has kept her large home because of the innumerable times that these children with their spouses and children have needed to come back from the field and needed a place of refuge. And her commitment to that and my father's has enabled these children to go out and risk the things that they have because they always had a safe refuge to return to. So we play different kinds of roles. And we give of our resources in different ways. I think the hardest resource to give up is our own children. And a sword shall pierce your heart too. So I return to the question from the very beginning. What resources, what material things, including children, has God given to you? And what do you desire to do with them? How might He be asking you to offer your body, your abode, your loved ones, your resources, yourself as a living sacrifice? I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart.
Tiffany, that was just fabulous. So ladies, just grab a drink and go to your small groups. I know Bobby's here. Melissa's not. But Bobby's here, and Linda and Ginger are here, and they're going in the other room.